Big Star class. It's a real pleasure to have you here, John, for the third of three, and today you're going to talk to us about maximalist confession. Looking forward to it. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you very much. We're going to do things a little bit different. You may have noticed that the sheet, in fact, you probably felt cheated and you wanted to ask for your money back and then you realized you didn't pay any money, so it's okay. Handouts before have had some fairly lengthy quotations, and this time I have one tiny little quotation, but there's nothing else. The biggest reason for that is that when we come to Maximus, we're coming to someone who we'll talk about how profound is. He's the kind of guy that profound probably doesn't quite describe his writing, but also extremely difficult probably doesn't quite get at his writing. He's a challenging person to read. I want to be real open with that. And many times what he has to say is absolutely worth the effort, but he often takes a lot of effort. I wanted to talk a tiny bit about Maximus and his times, as we have there in the handout. Usually, when I talk about Maximus to groups, I usually tell them that he is the most important theologian they've never heard of. I'm guessing this group isn't quite there, and I'm guessing you've not only heard of him, but maybe you've read him. One of the things that I forgot, it looks like, is I didn't bring it, but the second volume of the Philokalia is almost all Maximus. He's actually the single most, there's more of him in the Philokalia than anybody else. That says something about his stature, at least in terms of spiritual writing. But his stature is pretty big in other ways, too, as we'll talk in a moment. He was born around 580, he's later than both Gregory and Athanasius, of course, was the early to mid 4th century, and then Gregory of Nazianzus a little bit after that. We have, a couple of centuries later, we have Maximus come along. It's interesting, I found two different accounts of his life. One's a little more interesting than the other. According to one account, he was born into a fairly aristocratic family in Constantinople and grew up there and was closely connected even to the imperial family. However, about a little bit after mid-20th century, another piece was found in Syriac. It was a biography, a history of Maximus's life, written in Syriac. And those who know, and I don't pretend to be one of those, have suggested that it was actually written shortly before the Sixth Ecumenical Council, which means that this is probably about the time that Maximus passed away. So it's pretty early, and it gives a substantially different account of his life, of the early years, not of the later years. So as I said, one account, and kind of traditionally we thought that he was a member of an aristocratic family, grew up, obviously has a wonderful education. According to the other one, he was born in Palestine, and it's actually stated there that he was born of a Samaritan father and a Persian slave girl. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know, but as I say, it was apparently written close to the time of Maximus' life. At the age of 10, according to this account, he was put into the monastery of St. Carito, there in Palestine, under Abbot Pantaleon, where he stayed for a while. And then in 612, there was an invasion of the Arabs. This was the beginning, of course, of the first wave of the advance of Islam. And so with that invasion of the Arabs in 612, Maximus and many others fled, and they went up near Constantinople. He actually lived in Cyzicus. If you look on a map, is across the water. It's not too far from Constantinople, so it's closer to the protection of the Byzantine Empire. There, then, later, he had to flee again. The Persian Empire, and the Avars, coming down from the north, kind of converged to try to take Constantinople. They failed in that, but they took a lot of the area around temporarily, and during that time, many of the monastics went to, fled to another place, and so Maximus at that time, this is 626, he went to Africa, probably Carthage, but he was in Africa for a while. In 647, he went to Rome. At that time, the Pope was Martin I. And this is long before there's any split between East and West. There's some cultural differences, language differences, but it's still all one church. And I should mention, and this maybe puts into perspective, it doesn't have much to do with our talk, or the main subject for today, but I think it does help put in perspective some things that were happening. Before he went to Rome, the Pope of Rome, before Martin I, was Theodore, and Theodore had excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople. So it happens, right? Sometimes. These things have happened, unfortunately, but it gives some perspective to things have happened. And the reason that happened, actually, and this is maybe will cause a little bit of chagrin on our part, is that the East had decided, the Patriarch and many of the theologians, had decided that in Christ there was only one will. And the emperor had actually declared, he didn't care too much, but he said, nobody's going to talk about this ever again. I just don't want anybody to talk about it. And Maximus felt very strongly about the two wills in Christ. And we can't enter into that too much today, but I'd love sometime to get back to that. And so that's another reason he wasn't necessarily very welcome in the East. And it's one of the reasons that Theodore actually excommunicated the patriarch of Constantinople at that time, was because of that heresy of monothelitism, as it's sometimes called, the idea that there's one will in Christ. Anyway, Maximus was in Rome for a while, and then he went back in 653, went back to Constantinople, and because he did talk about the two wills of Christ, he was arrested. He was arrested, he was tried, and then he was sent into exile. But that didn't stop him. He continued writing and talking about it. And so in 662, when he's about 82, he was had another trial. He was brought before the patriarch and the emperor and all of the patriarch's people. And they had another trial, and they found him guilty once again. And they didn't want him to talk or write about Christ anymore. But they knew that he wasn't going to follow anything that they said. So they cut off his right hand and cut out his tongue. So that way you're not going to write and you're not going to talk. He's an 82-year-old man, so we can only imagine at that point. And then he's sent into exile on the far side of the Black Sea. He goes there probably within just a few months. Maybe because of his age and the ardor of that whole experience, he passed away in 662, in that same year. It won't be until the Sixth Council, the Sixth Ecumenical Council, that it will be recognized that Maximus, of course, was right all along. And it's one of the reasons that we celebrate him. He left about 90 theological works. He probably left more, but we have about 90 of his things that he's done. Some of the things that we have that, as I say, he's pretty difficult to read. There's a fairly new edition in the Popular Patristic series called 200 Chapters on Theology. And I actually think this is probably one of the most difficult things that Maximus read through. I'm holding this up and I'm saying, probably don't start here. There's another one called, and this kind of touches more what we're going to be talking about, the volume the editors call On the Cosmic Mystery of Jesus Christ. This is absolutely wonderful. Also very difficult, but it has some very good notes. And this is probably maybe a better place. I'd say probably not the place to start, but a great place to go after you've started. There is, in the Philokalia, probably the most accessible thing that Maximus wrote. And there, it's called 200 chapters, or centuries. This is called 200 chapters. I'm sorry, it's 400 chapters. Now, chapters doesn't mean like a chapter of a book. These chapters are often one sentence, maybe two sentences. It it's a very short thing, so it's not as long as that suggests, 200 chapters on theology. He wrote 400 chapters on love. It's an exquisite, again, not simple, but probably the most accessible, so that's a great place to start, and it's there in the Philokalia. I will mention one other author that I do think probably is the best place to start as we go on, an author that writes about Maximus. But enough about Maximus and his times. He's, of course, called Maximus Confessor because of those sufferings, and he would not change his confession of Christ. So he's, in many ways, kind of a martyr, but not. Another thing, and I'm going to mention these, you'll see me refer to Ambiguum. There are two volumes translated on the difficulties of the church fathers. And what he does with this, it's almost completely Gregory of Nazianzus, whom he just refers to as the theologian. And when he says difficulties, he doesn't mean that Gregory was wrong or anything like that, but rather, he very much treats Gregory almost like we would treat Scripture, very close to it, where the blessed Gregory, the theologian, has said some things, and some people maybe have questions. What does he mean by this? Or what are the... what's that? And so, there are about... we'll be in Ambigua, 42. About 70 of these, Ambigua, they make up two volumes. And this is probably his most important work, is this collection of the Ambigua, as it's called in Greek, or the Difficulties on the Church Fathers, where he explains a little bit about Gregory and sometimes expands on what Gregory is saying. So we can talk more about Maximus. He really is... not just in spiritual writing, which is very important, but just in terms of theological history. In fact, one person said, you can't understand Byzantine theology if you don't understand Maximus. Everything else follows him. I heard a speaker, actually, Brian Daly, he's probably now retired, but he was a professor of patristics, one of the greatest patristic scholars in the United States, and he gave a talk on Maximus. And he even went so far as to say, the Fourth Council of Chalcedon and the hypostatic union of Christ, that's, of course, you know, central to being Orthodox. But he says, but you're not Orthodox unless you understand it the way Maximus understands it. And he is Catholic, and he said that. So, just a huge figure, probably needs to be better known. So, that's Maximus. We'll go on. Now, today we're going to talk a little bit about how we should view the world around us. A couple of reasons this seems really appropriate. One, just happened to be as I walked out, living in Gresham, I don't know if it was as beautiful this morning as it was in Gresham. It was absolutely gorgeous. The snowflakes had to be this big, falling slowly down all around or surrounded. It was just gorgeous. And my enjoyment of that was probably enhanced by the fact that it wasn't sticking on the roads so that I could be able to drive in. But it was absolutely beautiful. And I was tempted, of course, to just see that as, okay, that's just going to be an annoyance. Is that going to, well, I did. Will that impede me or whatever? And to a certain extent, I wasn't able to see what was happening the way I think we're supposed to see what's happening in God's world. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. The other reason I think this may be helpful is as we approach Lent. This is another thing that I think is going to be, at least for me, and I hope for you too, this is a chance for me to reorient myself in terms of my life and the world around me. I wanted to start, go to B, how should we view the material world around us? I want to start with some confusion I have. This is kind of personal confession time. So I came to Orthodoxy from a tradition, although I never really embraced this part of it, but I came from a tradition that really and truly had a disdain for all material things. And some of you, if you came from certain kinds of probably evangelical Protestant backgrounds, you may know what I'm talking about. I heard more than once when anybody was saying something about the environment, I would hear, oh, it's just polishing the brass on the sinking ship. With the phrase, you may ever hear that before. It's all going to burn. It's So there really was a, yeah, it's okay, but it has no value. It's nothing. And so I felt that, that there was something inside me that felt that was wrong, so I didn't really want to go there. So I didn't really embrace it, partly because I'm from Oregon, my dad was a forest ranger, and I just already come somewhere down deep inside of me. And well, it does have value, it has beauty, I can't say that. When I came to Orthodoxy, I probably brought some of my confusion with me. When I came to Orthodoxy, I knew one thing, that the centrality of the Incarnation meant the idea that God himself came to live as a man, became a man, took on our flesh, he lived in this material world, that this matter in some way had some kind of value. And so that was something that early on kind of attracted me to Orthodoxy. But then it seemed to me, and this is my error, not anybody else's error, it seemed to me sometimes that the way I understand some people, as they were talking about being working towards dispassion, not being attached to things, those kinds of things, I thought, and again, I think this is my error, I thought that I detected some of that same disdain. It's like, oh, those things don't have value. There's no value. There's kind of this dispassionate view of the world around us. And I was, frankly, a little bit confused about how am I supposed to think about the trees around me or other things. Of course, people, but and the world around me as well. How am I supposed to think about that? And church fathers, I'll also have to say that Calistos Ware was a huge help in this as a person in terms of his kind of teaching. But also the church fathers really helped me out. And I understood a little bit. I'm going to have to kind of do a little bit of a, this is a very patristic thing to do. I'm going to do a little excursus where I'm going to kind of go around a little bit and talk about a word. Pathos, which is often translated passion. Now that's problematic in a number of ways because passion, don't think as an Orthodox for a second, but just think as people today, how do we use passion? Don't you want somebody who's, you hire somebody, they have a real passion for what they do. Passion's a positive thing. It's something like, to be passionate, it's a good thing. And in fact, many of the non-Orthodox I talk to, when they hear that God doesn't suffer, doesn't change, doesn't have passions, they kind of, they immediately think of some old stoic person who just doesn't care and has disdain for everything. And of course, that's not God. And we have to kind of understand what is meant by pathos. And we do, when we use the word passion, we often are using it in the patristic sense. Pathos in the Greek was this, it meant a change, but it was a passive change. So if I'm, since I can't draw stick figures very well, here's person X. And things outside happen. He gets cold, he gets hungry, somebody steps on his foot, he gets tired, he doesn't have, he fasted all Sunday morning and didn't get to eat the meat that was provided at church. I did. That's really important. I did get some. And all of those things for most of us, maybe it's a grumbling, maybe it's just tiredness. Maybe it's hunger. Maybe it is grumbling and kind of, ow, except for my foot, whatever. But we are emotionally and in some ways changed from outside. It's not something we choose. It's something, in a sense, outside of our control. It's a reaction to things around us. And for the Greeks, there was the active things that we did and then the passive. And the passive was very much pathos. It was that kind of change that was happening to us. So with that idea of passion, understanding it as being impacted by outside, one of the interesting things is, in one sense, this is, so suffering is also a word that's used for pathos. Suffering, it can be suffering, physical suffering, it can be anxiety, it can be mental suffering, it can be all of those things. And one of the amazing things, this is going back to Athanasius for a moment, Athanasius really helped me understand what pathos was. He made a big point of saying this precisely is what Christ came to take on. He took on our pathos. He took on our hunger and our thirst. He took on all that. He never sinned, but he took on all the consequences of sin. All the things that we've caused, he takes on. Even to the point, it's actually Cyril more than Athanasius too. In that cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Cyril of Alexandria says, he said that not for his own sake, but for our sake. He wanted to let us know that he too was even taking on those feelings of abandonment. It's not that God had abandoned him. In fact, if you look at the psalm that Jesus is quoting there, God didn't abandon that psalmist either. But we feel that way. That's a very real part of the pathos that we have. And so Cyril says, even that, Jesus took on himself. He took on all these things. He took on the whole human condition, the human experience, if you will. So this is pathos. It's when we are aroused, it's often connected with those kinds of things. We see an attractive person or are aroused in a way that we ought not to be. That's a passion. When, think of a funny joke that would be inappropriate, and we're laughing inside, maybe wanting to tell somebody else that may be a passion. We have these same kinds of things that come at us from outside, and those are passions. And in that sense, we have to be very careful about the world around us. And this is where the idea of detachment from the world around us takes place. You know, sometimes when breakups, at least in movies, they always say, it's not you, it's me. In this detachment from some of the physical beauty around us, we really can say, it's not you, tree, or beautiful person, or whatever it's doing, it's me. It's me. I can't look at you, or I can't do things. It's distracting to what I need to be thinking about. And we'll talk a bit, a minute about that. It's a little bit like, I use a term, patents pending. Not really. I've used this with students. We'll see if this flies here. In terms of the world around us, it's a little bit like what I call snipping the finger. It always gets my college students' attention. Snipping the finger. Let me explain. I think I better explain. How many of you have dogs? I don't have dogs. I have cats, but I love dogs. And most dogs, if you play fetch with them, which is a little harder with most cats, but you can do it with dogs, you know, or a frisbee, you're throwing it at you. Have you ever had the experience where you throw the frisbee or whatever, and they, for whatever reason, didn't see? So there's no way you're going, it's out there. You might pretend to float through it and hopefully fool them into going after where it is. But if you do this, most dogs, unless you have a really, really intelligent dog, if you do this, so I'm using my finger as a pointer, and I'm pointing at the frisbee or whatever out there, the dog sniffs the finger. Of course, he sniffs the finger. There is something there that was meant to point him in a different direction, and you can't blame the dog that he sniffs the finger. I think it's a tendency of humans all around to, in a sense, sniff the finger. We are given all kinds of things that point to God. That intrinsically, by their own being, created by God, beautiful things. And they're made to point us to God. And so often we end up sniffing the finger. We end up worshiping the tree. Even, and I hate to say this, but in some groups, scripture, which is so important, we talked about how important that was. It's a pointer, right, to who Jesus Christ is. We can end up worshiping scripture. It's kind of like a different analogy, but this may help. It's kind of, I used to, long ago, before we had children, I was a seminary student in East Portland, and Aaron worked in Northwest Portland long before there was a Pearl, so it wasn't a really cool place to be. Some of you may remember Northwest Portland before it was the Pearl, the warehouses and stuff, so she worked for a company out there. Anyway, and I would drive, and usually I could time it pretty well, even with traffic. But in June, sometimes a real problem would take place, and that was the Rose Festival, right? And ships coming in. So Because I drove down, I live by Burnside, and I drive down Burnside. Burnside's this lovely bridge across the river, isn't it? Except when? When it's not, exactly. And all of a sudden, that bridge became a wall. It became a barrier. Real pain. Well, that's what the idea of sniffing the fingers, even scripture, even God's beautiful creation becomes a barrier to us because we get distracted by that and we don't look further. Maximus Constas, and I have a footnote there for an article that I use a bit for this part. You'll see it down there. And I have a copy. I don't feel free at this moment to make copies of that. I actually asked him if I could download it, so I'd need to ask him first. But if anybody's interested, we can. He's a great guy, so he probably would be okay with that, but I don't think I'll do it for now. He talks about in that surface and depth. And in fact, I'd like to read a quick section. This is from the very beginning of that article. He says, so this is Maximus Constas, a Holy Cross Greek Orthodox School of Theology, and one of, he may be the greatest Maximus scholar around today. He's an amazing person. And he writes, every depth has a surface, but not every surface has a depth. This is why we should strive to attend to the depth of things and not merely to their surfaces. Attending to the depth, however, is difficult because we have a problem. We're drawn to surfaces. We're fascinated by appearances. And the exhilaration of surfaces prevents a deeper engagement with whatever is not immediately evident to our senses. In our culture of organized distractions, the depth of things has largely receded from our view, leaving behind a flattened and hollowed out shell of appearances. With our eyes immobilized by our mobile devices, we live our lives on the surface, in a fruitless search for meaning and fulfillment. At the same time, the world around us seems strangely devoid of God, drained of his presence, as if he too had receded from view altogether with the depth, so that now even the idea of God, like a fading memory, seems increasingly remote and inaccessible, hidden from our eyes, eclipsed by the blinding light of appearances. Understanding the difference between surface and depth with regard to it may be a little bit more difficult. One way to kind of get at this, at least for me, is to think about people and how we are so consumed by appearances of people rather than depth. We don't think about who they are in a deep way. We're entranced by the appearance. If you see a pretty girl, you think, there's a pretty girl, rather than, there's a woman made in the image of God, a daughter of the king, George MacDonald. Yeah, some of you have read some of his stories. He writes stories about princesses, and somebody asks him, why do you write about princesses all the time? And he said, well, what is a princess? Well, it's a daughter of a king. Yeah, so I write about princesses, because that's everybody around me. That's all the women, and all the men are princes. That's what I write. Not just that he was writing fairy tales. He says, but I'm writing about us. We're princes and princesses. To see beyond that surface, and that goes for all of creation, Maximus Constas and Maximus Confessor would say, that goes beyond everything. Everything around us is filled with meaning because God created it. It's filled with beauty, it's filled with meaning, and it points to him if we can only see that. But our problem, as Maximus says, is that we don't see it. And because we don't see it, we need to work hard. And sometimes what that means is that we have to break ourselves off from it, not look, because we're so distracted. I should mention, too, this is connected with the pathos, that there's another word, apatheia, and as soon as I write it up here, and then if I write, guess what, apathy, right? That's what that looks like. And it's too bad that it looks like apathy, because it doesn't mean apathy. It means the state of not being impacted by the distractions around us, not being impacted by the appearances of things, because we're so deeply connected to the depth. A place that we're not really at, but Maximus Confessor says, but that's where we're going towards, and Christ shows us the way there. It's very interesting, because there's another word. You can call it sympathia or sympathia. We get our word sympathy from it. Although I think I prefer for us the word compassion that comes from the related Latin word. Because sympathy has to do with sort of an emotional sympathy card or something. But the idea is compassion. You have compassion for others. And Maximus Confessor says, we acquire this when we are so full of sympathy for God and for neighbor. It's because we're so compassionate, if we grow into it, we grow into this compassion for the world around us and for our neighbor and for God. Love says, as we grow in that, we begin to acquire apatheia. We begin to acquire things that, well, that used to bother me, but that doesn't matter because I need to work on this for them. I need to help them. I'm thinking about others instead of myself. Now, when Maximus, this is in his Ambigua 30, if anybody wants to write it down, he's actually describing Christ. And he says this is part of the, he had to be perfected through obedience. And one of the questions, of course, is how can he be perfected? He's God. He's God become man. Hebrews talks about him being perfected. He said, well, this is, humanly speaking, this is it, is that he acquired apatheia, which you always have, but he was in this place where he had to practice apatheia because he had taken on our pathos. And he did it by his love for man and God. And he actually especially said the primary example of this is the cross. Going to the cross for Maximus, that is pure apatheia. Not considering the pain and the suffering that he was going to, this didn't matter. And why? Because of his love. His love for others, his compassion for others. So, as we, and then, boy, let me tell you, I said before, and I'll say it again, this is where my head goes way past my heart. I wish I was there. So I'll be talking like I'm there. Boy, I'm not at all. You can talk to those, whoever I confess to, and the people that live with me, but I prefer you didn't. but this is where I think I said before, sometimes my mouth, because of the nature of this, gets way ahead of where my hands and my feet are, and my head way beyond my heart. But it's where I'd like to be, where maybe most of us would like to be. The idea that getting to that point of loving my neighbor so much that it doesn't really matter what happens to me. In a sense, I've risen above that. And Maximus is one of the biggest people talking about fasting. And he says, that's the path. That's part of the path to getting to this. It's getting used to doing without. It's not because suffering as such is great, but he says, it's the thing we need, though. It's the thing we need to build above it. And why do we fast? Well, we fast because of love. Right? Compassion. For love for God, but also love for neighbor. That's why we fast. That's why we undergo this. These go together, Maximus says. They go together. Where we acquire this state to the extent that we're acquiring this of real compassion for both God and for neighbor and for the world around us, for everything that God loves and cares for. I don't have a watch, by the way. I forgot my watch. I think that means that we just go till sundown, I think.
Yeah.
That's the only time indicator that I'll have before me. I see him.
Well, when you talk about fasting, coming in for love of God and neighbor, does that mean, like, you do it, like, you're fasting because you are going to love God and neighbor? Like, it's kind of a duty so that you can get to that point, or...
Clergy, anybody want to jump in? I think there's probably wiser voices. I have some ideas, but I think...
You're the teacher.
I'm the teacher. Thanks, Lewis. I think it depends on where we're at. I think for some of us, yeah. I hate to say it, but many times in my life, I'm kind of far from this in most of my life. Sometimes too, we just do it because we're told to do it, but we're also told that we do something that we're told to do because we respect the one that told us to do it. So to some extent, you're doing something you didn't want to do, and I think that's out of love for God, wanting to do what he wants to do. But I think to a certain extent, yeah, sometimes I mean, it is time to, fasting is technically a time not just to eat less, but to, at least originally, that portion that you were going to eat, you give that to the poor. And so I think it's a little bit of both, I think, maybe. Anybody else want to? We have other teachers here. They're not. They're just going to stay quiet. Is that okay?
Can I reflect? Seemed like you said that about fear is what allows the other to develop. Fasting is something we can concretely do to get us to the point where we get in that same level. Okay.
I think you're right.
It's a step to it.
Yeah, and I mean that's very well put.
I think I heard that from you.
Well, then I took very well, but I think you put it there. And I think that's an important thing to remember. We're on a path. I think that's it. Although Maximus, he wants to say it both ways. He says, oh, you know, this is attained because this group is so strong. So I think it's a little bit of both, but yeah, and it's certainly that path.
Well, kind of adding some texture to it and working on my simple theta is that I'm kind of on that fence of I want to fast to be obedient to the church and be obedient to God. But also, it will help me lose weight.
Yeah. Which is always good.
Yeah. So I was like, but I should really be focusing more on pleasing God than saying, oh, this is going to benefit. I look better.
Yeah. And that, I think, that's where the idea of surface and depth, and it is, it's surface that we're thinking about. Now, real true health probably isn't so much surface, but at least when I lose weight, when I do, on those rare occasions, I'm kind of thinking about my parents and some health. I want to be able to wrestle my grandkids for a number of years more. That's good. But to the extent, yeah, I think there's always some of those things. And I think that's where Maximus would probably... So Maximus was and is a great spiritual guy. He's not just this theological genius, which he is. He's also this great spiritual guy. And I think that's where Maximus would probably suggest you need to work on that. That's not really the best reason. Fasting, because it's still on the surface. We're still working on the surface. Although I'm right there with things. Yes, sir.
There's a hand in prayer.
We have a lot of those
things. In many situations, it's God, help me find in you whatever it is I think I'm looking for in this. No one.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever things appear or whatever it is I think I want. God, help me find in you whatever it is, because I know that left to my own devices and my own will, I will push out.
Mm-hmm. And you won't attain what it is you really are looking for. I mean, without it. That's to pray, God, give me what I'm really looking for. And sometimes I think that's somewhere else. And it's very often connected with those services, isn't it? What looks good? What looks pretty? What's shiny? I mean, the path of suffering never looks good, right? And yet, that very often it's where we're going to get what we need to get, and ultimately what we're looking for. Yeah. I agree with your point. This is where, going back to last week, a little bit, reading scripture and being formed into the kind of people we are by our prayer life, and especially that shared prayer life of the church, there's so probably the most important thing, right? It's to be formed by our prayer life. It's an incredible thing that we have. What an incredible gift we have. And that's also to be a theologian, as Gregory said before, to be formed into the theologian by the prayers of the church and praying those with. That's wonderful. Another quotation, right? I have a quotation here, and actually afterwards I thought, this is the quotation that I chose from Maximus, and you'll see why he's not that easy, because I actually chose something, this is pretty transparent, and then I read it, I had my wife read it, she says, it's not that transparent, so. This is there under surface and death, and I'll tell you about the two trees in a second. When we are filled with God's love, we shall no longer see the world with a carnal mind as we once did, when the face of our senses was uncovered, and we mistook the superficial manifestation of created things as glory, when in reality it was the source of the passions. I should mention that he talks about the face of our senses. Maximus says we have senses, the five senses, and then we have the nous, and the senses just take over. And so what we see, what we smell, what we hear, and all that, and that's all kind of surface stuff. It's wonderful surface stuff. And that's why we're so distracted by it. And he's saying when we're finally to that point where we're filled with God's love, it's like you can now see the world the right way. And it's not just because you're seeing death. And so he uses Paul's talk about the face uncovered. Is this in a sense, the senses for us need to be covered, so that our mind and our soul can connect with the depth of God in those things. One more quotation in that section. This is from Constance, but he's talking about Maximus Confessor. And he says, he teaches us, and so this is the, I guess, part of this thing. So the two trees. Maximus uses the two trees. And the two trees are the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Human history begins with the tree and it ends with the tree. And Maximus is very big about the big picture. When I showed you the book, The Cosmic Redemption of Jesus Christ, that's what Maximus talks about so much. That's why he's so good for helping us to understand how we should see the world around us. And he says that the first tree, eating of that fruit, the reason... Maximus' selective opinion. Why it was wrong is because it allowed people knowledge of surface in a way that instilled passion and instilled guilt and probably other things happened there. He says, and the tree of life is that gateway to the depths. He says, and once we're at a point where we have an understanding of the depths, then Maximus' idea is we can eat from all the trees of God's garden, but not until we get to the of life. And that's what he's earlier when he said, when we're filled with God's love, when we're truly filled with God's love. And so going on, and this is something that I needed, and maybe no one else thinks. I mean, it's just my mistake, but hope maybe somebody else is out there that has had this confusion. Our progression in spiritual life isn't one to, even though at times it certainly seems like it's to get away from this created world. Maximus says, Maximus Constans describes Maximus' teaching on this. He teaches us that spiritual progress is not a movement upward or away from creation, but rather an inward movement, a deepening into the mystery of creation. To enter into this mystery is to find oneself in the presence of the Creator, who transforms us into his own likeness, bestowing upon us his own features so that we become true children resembling their father. Now going on, let's go to letter C. What time is it?
1:22.
Wow, so we're almost done, right? When did we start? We'll get done here pretty quick. I did want to get to this. What is our place in this material world? And here, largely, I'm working from a thing called Ambiguum 41. If anybody feels especially ambitious and wants to read some These are in two volumes. This is a great, it came out by Dumbarton Oaks Medieval Library, which is a very well-known source for medieval texts. I don't really think Maximus is medieval, but he certainly late antiquity in the 600s. And it's in two volumes, and it's all the Ambigua. And it's, of course, translated by our friend, Father Constas. If you feel ambitious, you might try to find these. I found them really, really cheap. And if you're really excited about learning Greek, it has Greek on one side and English on the other. Those of you are already excited, I can see about that. And I'll try to sell my course on ancient Greek to you another day. Anyway, we're going to focus on what is Ambiguum 41 in that. And again, this is actually a commentary on what Gregory the Theologian had already said. And this is, so the world around us we know is an evil. It's God created, but we have to be careful about surfaces and depths. We have to, and for that very reason, we have to limit what we see, and especially on some occasions more than others. That's why the whole fast and feast cycles of the church are so good for us, because we get both, but we have times where we should always try to be doing that to some extent, I suppose, but especially during the fast, to really, really focus on God and try to get the noise out of our lives. But now, looking at this letter C, what is our place in this material world? And I think this will help us to understand how we relate to the world around us. And this is all from the Ambiguum 41. And the first part is, what are humans? And in one sense, what Maximus does is he starts with, who is Christ, the incarnate Word of God? Because Christ is the human. He is the man, in a sense. Not in a sense, he is the man. And so for Maximus says, that incarnation is the center of all history, not just human, but cosmic history. And he explains in this Ambiguum why that is so. That Christ in himself contains everything. So there are some verses in Paul and some other places in Scripture that suggest this, that in Christ is united all reality. We'll talk about that more in a moment. When he became man in particular, he unites all things in himself. So all things are united, summed up, put together in him. And this, he says, means that he is a microcosm. So cosm, cosmic, cosmos, world, micro, little, a little universe. But Maximus doesn't just stop with Christ. He says, therefore, we as human beings in Christ are also microcosm. In us, if you're into philosophy, ontologically, in our being, we are a microcosm. In us, especially in Christ, we are the things that unite all of the cosmos together in a way that nothing else does. He doesn't do a, spend a lot of time on it, but he references Genesis chapter 1. And it's an amazing account. We've all read that, where we go through the days of creation. And at the end of the creation, and a lot of scholars think that it's a temple account, that God is readying his temple for him to be in, the cosmos being his temple. And throughout that, as you know, God will look at it and say, it is good. Things are good. He's making good things, of course, because that's what God does. It's very interesting, though, it's after the creation of humans in the image and likeness of God. Then God looks at everything, that is, so the cosmos, God had looked at the rest of the cosmos and said, this is good that he had made. But then he looks at all the cosmos plus humans, and he says, this is good in exceeding manner. Or, this is really, really good. The cosmos is good, but it's so much better than the cosmos with humans in it. Which goes kind of contrary to what we think, right? The world seems like it would get along a lot better without us. Well, that's the point of the fall, isn't it? After the fall, the earth is cursed. And I always try to tell my students, It's not cursed because God was angry, and so I'm just going to curse this because you did the wrong thing. No, it's cursed because that's a consequence of what you've done. This is the path you've gone down. Humanity was this keystone of creation. Put everything in order. It's that one thing that God could say, wow, with that in place, now this is as good as it gets. Well, that one thing then goes wrong and everything starts to go wrong. The cracks start to show early in the earth and everything, all kinds of things. So the curse is really a curse that we brought upon ourselves, not something that an angry God just out of spite or something did, but rather it's us. And so what was we, our presence in the world is supposed to be a blessing, and yet we are a curse. And so we have Paul in Romans chapter 8. Otherwise, this doesn't make any sense. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that all of creation is groaning in anticipation of the children of God. That's what all of creation's waiting for. It's us, the way we're supposed to be. And it harkens back to Genesis 1. So, we're that microcosm, we're that special thing, Maximus says, that holds things together. That is, if we're in Christ, if we're really and truly image and likeness of God, then we're holding everything together. And so the microcosm tells us what we are, if you will. And then the second one here that he pushes is mediator. This is our function. What we are to be in this world is a mediator, because we in ourselves, in Christ, join all things together. We become mediators of things that are seemingly divided and separated. And so as we act as mediators, and this will be on the second sheet, we will act to harmonize things that seem to be opposite. We don't, there's two difficulties that we have to avoid. We don't annihilate the differences. Those things will still be what they are. We just bring them together. They're not at war, but rather they're in harmony. And he talks about these, all of these levels are levels of things that he says that we as humans, and especially in Christ as the human, we mediate between these. First, interestingly, male and female. So each of these goes a little bit bigger each time. The first one is male and female. And I guess I'll do this kind of smallest, because male and female, this is within the human, him or herself, right? Genesis 1, he created man in his image. In his image, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So right at the get-go, we have this plurality. And so what he's saying is it's not an annihilation of one over the other, but rather a harmony of the two. We won't talk about it, but boy, culturally, that puts us on a different track than a lot of our world. That these are things that we bring together. And as humans, this is something Maxim said, we're really made, at least originally, to bridge these and put them together. The next one that he puts is paradise. And what I have, the oikoumene, inhabited earth. That Greek word is where we get ecumenical from. When he uses it, it's the earth, but it's the inhabited portion. And here, he's not meaning paradise like where God is, or rather paradise as it was originally, which was on earth, the Garden of Eden. So this is humans living in communion, in good relationship, and this is the way they live now. So in this case, it's not so much an annihilation, but this brings over into this. So this is us in community. We act as mediators between people. This is who we are. We're supposed to be mediating between ourselves and others, and between others as well. We're bringing peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. The next group is heavens and earth. So it's kind of interesting here. in one sense, you know, somebody has said, oh, so the heavens here, this is, again, not where God is, but the heavens, the skies. We're still in the created material world, okay? And he's using these two, but I think what he's really trying to get us as he's writing is all parts of the material universe, which are the cosmos, we're the ones who have minds to be able to unite these things. It's interesting, in some ways, even things like working out laws of physics, and to be able to look at a nebula in space and see that and understand some of the same laws, or we're uniting conceptually many of the things that are happening around us. Also things like beauty. It's amazing to astronomers, especially non-believing astronomers. I'm a very amateur astronomer, and I go to a star party every summer, every August, with a lot of amateur astronomers. And one thing that just befuddles them is, why is this stuff so beautiful? Nobody's ever seen it until a couple of years ago. Finally, somebody had a telescope to see this, and it's absolutely gorgeous. And in a sense, well, there's probably two reasons for that. One is God made it, and the other is, and it's for you. It's for someone here that appreciates beauty. And so even in that, so Maximus often talks of this uniting and this harmonizing. It's often on almost a conceptual level. So between the heavens and the earth, this also, I think, has a lot to do with we're the only ones that can mediate between other creatures. If there's an overpopulation of a predator and they're going to kill off these, we're the ones that can actually do something. We have the rationality to actually come in and work with that to help them. Almost every Saturday morning, if you watch one of those nature shows for kids, for young people, you'll see somebody doing some sort of mediation. I saw one once where they weren't antelope, but there were some grazing group in Africa, and for all kinds of reasons, some of which humans had created, their environment no longer was going to support them, and they were going to die. And so the only thing that they could do was and the animals were very scared, herded all the animals onto trucks and took them someplace and let them go, and the animals were very happy to get out, and it meant it was the difference in life and death for them as a species. And off they went, and they were as happy as clams, and it took someone who, I mean, they couldn't get together in a committee, right? The gazelles or whatever, they were, you know, we got some problems, let's work this out. No, it's us. That's part of our role. We're here. Another example is the condor, the California condor, almost was extinct. And it was interesting, this was years ago, in the 80s, late 70s, they actually took, very few left, and they actually brought them into captivity to see if they could do that, and it worked, paid off, it was kind of scary. And now, I don't think that they're even endangered now. Maybe they still are, but they're not on the verge of extinction. And the head of that group was a scientist, an ornithologist, and they asked, well, why did you do that? And he happened to be a Christian. He said, well, because they're God's creation, and we're supposed to take care of God's creation. And it's kind of that simple at some level. And you're mediating, you're helping that way. Beyond that, then we have noetic versus, did I put material? Mm-hmm. I'm going to put here sensible, just to give you the word that Maximus uses. He doesn't mean by this sensible as opposed to somebody who's foolish, but rather sensible as in you can sense it, you can touch it. So we're still in the created, so all of this is still within the creation. To this point, we've been talking about the material world. And then here, we're still in creation, but now it's the noetic. That is, those things that we see. So in a sense, it's surface and depth to a certain extent. We're the creatures that can see the depth because we have the nous, we have the mani. We have, even though we're not very used to it, we're not very adept at it, we can sense this in a way that other animals can't. We bridge this in a way that no one else does. We see spiritual meaning in depth to things that as much as you love your dog doesn't see, or your cat, or whatever. We're the ones that see this. Even the angels don't bridge the gap. We're the ones who bridge this gap. And this is, Maximus says, we're really unique in that.
What's your best from the Greek definition of noetic?
Noetic? Yeah. That's why I put that up there. it comes from nous, And nous can be just translated mind, and I think in the New Testament, it's used in a variety of ways that just mean mind. By the time of Maximus, it's not the calculating mind. It's not the 2 plus 2 equals 4. At least in the old map, it was. It's not, but say usually they had a word dianoia for that, which was kind of like that. What's that?
You're sounding very apophatic.
Yeah, I am very apophatic. Basically, just what it means. Not that I'm spiritual, but I just don't know. So this is very much that kind of, it's a different, it's, so for them, for Maximus, this is what directly experiences God and knows God directly. Knows his activity, his presence, and to a certain extent, to the extent that we can activate that, which sounds too mechanical, the more we'll see God everywhere. Because you know God is everywhere, right? He's not far away. That's what I'm going to do. Do you have any other ideas?
No, I always find it impossible to define. I just want to hear you.
Yeah, you want to hear me say that? Yeah, it's impossible.
How close,
yeah.
How close is it to really hearing the voice of your, quote, conscience, unquote, which is the voice of God within you? There's some place...
I think so. And so sometimes, are you suggesting sometimes this overlaps a little bit?
I love what you said when you first started out, which is it seems to be different. It's not different. The bridges are so beautiful.
Well, you always have to remember, too, this is where we are by design. In fact, in a sense, this is where we are all the way out. This is what humans are. But last one, and it's not really a mind blower, but it is for my Protestant friends. Weirdly, this is where we don't become creators as God is creator, but, and Maximus is very much a theologian of theosis, deification. It says we become partakers of the divine nature, as it says in Second Peter. In a way, again, not even the angels do this. This is a unique, this is humans. And this is, at the end of the day, this is what makes us so important in this world. You think about that Genesis 1 as a temple account, whether it is or not. What's the center of that material world? That material temple would be the image. Where do you look to see God? Who do you talk to? Well, in a sense, then we become the image of God. The rest of the universe looks to us. In a sense, that's why then in Paul's Romans chapter 8, he says, all of creation is groaning as in childbirth, right? Expecting the children of God in this world.
So, in the light of this, what would be a good, patristic, consistent definition of the word dominion? So, in Genesis, it says man has dominion. This is really what you're talking about. We totally misinterpret that.
I'm really glad you weren't here for the other 2 weeks. and so we use that in all kinds of ways. It's dominion that's connected to image of God, isn't it? We have to have dominion in, number one, it's borrowed because it's God's world. It's given to us by God. But we're supposed to function at having dominion in a way that reflects image of God. I think, in some ways, dominion in Genesis 1 is very well outlawed or very well illustrated in Genesis 2. Because in Genesis 2, what are we? We're caretakers of God's garden. That's really what we are. We're there to till the soil. I mean, Adam was. That was from the get-go.
Parkers.
What's that?
A parker. A parker is a person who was hired by the king to take care of the entire animals and floor.
Yeah, there you go. And I think that's what the dominion, it certainly doesn't mean, you can do whatever you want with them.
Stewardship.
Yeah, it's really interesting, in fact, just this one, and I hate this because I love meat. I'm planning to have meat as many days, you know, as many times I can before I can. I'm just, yeah, on the surface on that one. Maybe read Genesis 1. It looks like we're vegetarians. Yeah, there's no way around it. So that kind of takes care of one issue of dominion. It's like, well, you're obviously not hunting them down at that point. I wanted to read one quotation, and I thank you for your actually two quotations, for your patience. One is, this is actually how Maximus Constans finishes his article. He says, "As we saw, the perception and knowledge of God is something that transcends the distinction between subject and object. It brings into being a new subject who, in the light of God, sees God in all things and all things in God. It is a dialogical and participatory relationship with God, in which the human person is no longer outside of God and nature, but understands himself to be an integral part of both, and thus is free to exercise his vocation in the world," talked about here, "without exploiting or trying to control the world. Freed from the illusions of surfaces, he attends to the depth and finds himself engulfed in a joy that cannot be explained, the joy of being one with all things in the hidden ground of God's love."
That would be nice to
attached
here.
Yeah, I don't have permission to copy it, that's why. Here's another thing, nice thing that I should have attached. I don't have any excuse for this one. I'm going to leave you with a poem, because I like poetry. How many of you know Gerard Manley Hopkins? Yeah. Poet well ahead of his time. And this one that I wanted to read is called "As Kingfishers Catch Fire." And if you know kingfishers, we have them around here much. We have some.
Right out there?
Right out there, great. England, we were surprised how often we can see them in the little brooks and stuff. They're just seem more present, but that's cool. So you know how they can be flashed and the light catches their shiny and they'll flash in. That's, so as kingfishers catch fire, that's what he's talking about. He likes that kind of imagery. He's talking about things that are down under it. I think it's that depth as opposed to surface, both for the world around us and for the people around us as well. He says, "As kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame, as tumbled over rim and roundy wells stones ring, like each tucked string tells, each hung bell's bow swung finds tongue to fling out broad its name. Each mortal thing does one thing and the same, deals out that being indoors each one dwells, sells, goes itself. Myself, it speaks and spells, crying, what I do is me, for that I came. I say more, the just man justices, keeps grace, that keeps all his goings graces, acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs, and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces." So, thank you very much for these 3 weeks. I've enjoyed it, and you've been patient throughout, so thank you very much. I know you saw the camera on the watch. Is there time?
Yeah, at least one.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, are you going to ask a question?
Yes.
Oh, no, there's no time. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so you started by talking about making allusion to Bosleyism and this issues around that, and then as you're looking at these dichotomies of the story, how they need to help each other and help each other. Maximus, I know, talks about what he sort of calls the fallen will and the healthy will, dynamic.
Yeah.
Could you say anything about that?
Oh, well, yeah, that's actually, I don't know if I, honestly and truly, I don't know if I can even fake it on that one. It's such a difficult subject. Yeah, I have to think about it for a while. And I've even attempted to figure out exactly what he's saying, and sometimes I found that very difficult. What I do know in terms of the will, because he goes into that because he wants to say that Christ had a human will. And in fact, if you think of it, he had to have a human will if he's going to be fully human. Mm-hmm. If he's a willless human, then he's not human. Yeah, it's not assumed. And so our will, which is where we have most of our, I have most of my problems, well, that's not been touched by Christ. And then he gets into wills are so often sinful, or we have what we call a deliberative will, deliberating good and bad and trying to, like that. And he wanted to avoid claiming that Christ had something like that. But I actually don't think I can go into it. I wish I had a clear, it's a dissonance. Yeah, unfortunately.
Things we do know, but things we don't know.
Yeah, that's right. That's why there's so many things I don't know. That's why one of the reasons I'm glad I'm Orthodox.
That's right.
Other questions?
What's the title of the poem you read?
It is called As Kingfishers Draw a Flame. Yeah. And that is, you can find it at Poetry Foundation. I couldn't find my book. I have a book of his poetry. I couldn't find it, so I found it this morning at Poetry Foundation. He's marvelous, though. He really is. We can even forgive him being a Catholic. Okay. Thank you very much.